The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
A reading from the Holy Gospel according to Luke.
Glory to you, O Lord.
Jesus passed through towns and villages, teaching as he went and making his way to Jerusalem. Someone asked him, "Lord, will only a few people be saved?" He answered them, "Strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I tell you, will attempt to enter, but will not be strong enough. After the master of the house has arisen and locked the door, then will you stand outside knocking and saying, 'Lord, open the door for us.' He will say to you in reply, 'I do not know where you are from.' And you will say, 'We ate and drank in your company, and you taught in our streets.' Then he will say to you, 'I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, all you evildoers.' And there will be wailing and grinding of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves cast out. And people will come from the east and the west, and from the north and the south, and will recline at table in the kingdom of God. For behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last." The Gospel of the Lord. It's a challenging passage that we have in front of us today. We hear this question, "Lord, will only a few people be saved?" We have to see this in the context in which it was lived. We have here Jesus who has turned his face to Jerusalem, and the people who follow him think they understand what that means, that they're headed for violent conflict with Rome, and that they're going to take Rome on, and even though they're going to be vastly outmatched, God is going to come to their aid and save them and so inaugurate his kingdom. And so they're asking, how many will be saved? And here we understand 2,000 years on that they were looking for something. They were perhaps moving on a plan that was not God's. We know that theirs was one of violent opposition to the people surrounding them, that they had no intention of bringing God's light to the nations, as was their God-given vocation. So we see now Jesus moving towards Jerusalem in his opposition to the forces that enslave them, not Rome, but greater forces still, the rule of sin and death. And Jesus is going to do battle with our greatest enemy. And this question then takes on a different context for us. Now, Jesus, we look back and say, didn't answer the question. How many will be saved? Now think about it. What kind of answer could he have given to keep the people focused on what their task was? Because say, well, you know, only a few people, a few hundred people perhaps. Well, now you look around yourselves, well, if it's going to be a few hundred, I'm probably not going to make the cut, so I'll go and do something else. And if you were to say, well, pretty much everyone, it'd be fine, then of course the same thing, we have the same result. But he says, no, strive to enter through the narrow gate. And he comes back and he really demonstrates here that this is decidedly important. Well, and what is most important in our lives is saying here that Jesus knows them, that he knows these people, and that they're able to enter through the narrow gate. Perhaps we can see that because Jesus himself is the narrow gate, that the people who enter into God's kingdom are not those who have seen Jesus in the street and heard him preach, but those whose lives have become conformed to his, to the life of God. And that life, the shape of Jesus's life, is love. So we have to ask ourselves, we have to look, I think, at what love is in order to understand how we might follow Jesus. And there are just a few things that that we can see they're touching on this theme, Jesus as the gate through which people are saved, through which people experience and enter into eternal life. People by which an eternal life, not just in the sense that this is what's coming after we die, but eternal life in as much as we have contact with the life of God, which is eternal life, here and now. And so being conformed to God's life, we can enter also into eternal life with him when at last we die. But firstly, we have to see that we cannot confuse love with nice. Okay, love is really, in a technical sense, willing the good of the other. It's desiring and doing what's best for the other. To love someone means that you want to see what is good for him and that you act in his best interest, not because you have something to gain by it. So we see the other as other, the people that we encounter. We are commanded by Jesus to love them, and that doesn't mean feel good about them, although the feelings can come. If we do the right thing, we're commanded to do and desire what is best for that person. And we know that God is love. We read in sacred scripture, God is not only kind, gentle, and compassionate, but he is also fierce, demanding, frightening, and judgmental. Makes a lot of judgments, but he makes the right judgments, and we too are called to take that up. God is love for his people, he's love for us. And what appear to be characteristics of God in the Bible can really be seen as manifestations of God's love in specific circumstances and situations. God never ceases to be love for us. But when we are turned away from God, we're going to experience his love as a biting or a stinging call to return to him, and not as warm, fuzzy feelings telling us that everything's okay. And that's because it's for our good. God is calling us to what is best for us, and so it's right that we experience his love in that way. Sometimes, for the amateur spiritual director, these things can be quite difficult, but they can be discerned. We can discern the movements of God's love. We can discern the movements of God's Spirit in our hearts and lives with a bit of good spiritual direction. If God is calling you to a relationship of spiritual direction, then I'm willing to offer my services. But God is the one who stirs us up to even make the request, so I'll let him do that work. Looking at love, we have to see also that Jesus, again, the embodiment of God's love for his people, opposes the prevailing agenda of the day. He opposes the prevailing agenda of the day. He condemns the way people have chosen for themselves, and he calls them back to God's way. We have to have such love for Jesus and such knowledge of his way as Christians that we too can challenge people to return to his path. And it seems as though today this is much more necessary than it's been in recent years. And finally, if we're to understand our own call to live out the love of God, we have to have a clear vision of what love looks like in a fallen world. The image is before us every time we walk into the church. The cross of Christ is what love looks like in our world. And what we see in the crucifixion is that love cannot coexist with evil. Love in a fallen world opposes the rule of sin and death. Love suffers patiently what evil inflicts, which breaks the cycle of sin and death, and so liberates us to live the life and the love of God in our world. And when we bring God's love to bear in the world, we might often look defeated, and we might even feel overwhelmed. But keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus, we do not despair. Just as he entrusted himself to his heavenly Father with his every breath and to his dying breath, so too do we entrust ourselves to God in the midst of our trials. And as God inaugurated his kingdom, as he began here on earth to recreate his order in the victory of Jesus over death, so will his love prevail in our day when we allow it to conquer our hearts and allow him to have free reign over our lives so that he might bring his good order, his love, his truth, his peace, and his justice to the entire world.